the Gospel of John, really the first encounter of Jesus revealing the purpose of his coming, to be God's spokesperson, to reveal a message, again, that was authenticated by signs and wonders, and which leads us to this encounter with Nicodemus. Being born again is of God. One of the things that has always been an issue in Christianity is the topic of God's sovereignty. To what extent is God sovereign in our salvation? Is our salvation completely in the hands of God, or is it completely in the hands of man? That one's pretty obvious. If it is both, to what extent does the salvation rest in the hands of God, and to what extent does it rest in the hands of man? To what percentage of responsibility do we have? As I've said on many occasions, if we believe that accepting God's revelation by faith in the work is the work of man, we have an issue, because the response and the regards of work really isn't work at all, as far as I can tell. The scriptures are clear that our salvation comes about by the work of God and God alone. And I hope this morning, as this becomes very evident as we look into the third chapter of John, we're in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things or these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes and or comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We'll only be looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning, as we started off by looking at verses 1 through 3 last week, but I did want to give you the context of this text by reading the first three verses along with these other five. What we saw last week was Nicodemus came up, and what appears to look like a statement was really a question, and we understand that because Nicodemus, when he makes the statement, "We know that you are a person who comes from God, for no one can do these things unless you come from God," Jesus understood it as a question, and that is why he says, "You must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, Nicodemus was saying, "We know that you are a prophet. You do these many signs and miracles. What's your message?" Well, let us start with Nicodemus' response to Jesus' answer to the question. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" The first thing that comes to my mind is a question. Is Nicodemus being sarcastic in this question, or is he being genuine? Hard to tell, but I will give him the benefit of the doubt and say this is a genuine question, seeing that he just got done saying to him, "Rabbi, teacher," a place of honor, a place of respect. "We know that you are a teacher who come from God, for no one can do these things lest he be sent from God." I mean, it's really hard to believe, and it's possible, but it's hard to believe that a person comes who is a God-fearing person, a Pharisee, to come and validate what Jesus is doing, which was authenticated through the signs, calling him a man of God, and then saying, so what, Jesus? Do I got to be born again? But, you know, it just seems like that would but possible. But what else immediately stands out to me is in his question is the assumption that man has anything to do with his salvation or entrance into the kingdom. Do you see it? What must I do in order to enter the kingdom of God? What must I do? Must I go a second time into my mother's womb? Which, by the way, he had nothing to do with in the first time. Must I go again? Must I? I suppose another way this question could have been asked is, what must I do in order to enter into the kingdom of God? Enter again into my mother's womb and be born again? Because the emphasis is on Nicodemus. Sad truth is, that's where a lot of the emphasis is placed today in regards to salvation. Matter of fact, that's where a lot of people put the emphasis on the scriptures. What is the theme of the scriptures? Theme of the scriptures is the redemptive plan of man, or God's redemptive plan for man. The focus is on man, you know, not the glory of God. That just seems to be the case all the time. What is interesting here is, unlike us, where we have to look up certain words to understand the text within the context, we need to look at the original language just a little closer to get a better grasp of what's being said. But Nicodemus understood the words that Jesus spoke very well. In other words, he didn't have to go to the lexicon and see what the word again meant. Now, there are two possibilities, and both of them do have the possibility, more one more so than the other. Look the word up. I'll give you another glimpse soon. That it means just again. And as we looked at last week, the better translation is from above. When Jesus said born again, I'm certain if he were to have said that in the English, I'm sure if he were to have come and spoke to one of the scholars and they weren't really familiar with or wanted to understand what it is that Jesus came to do, what's the message that he had, he wouldn't have said you must be born again. What he probably would have said is you must be born from above. And I think that would have eliminated, really, the confusion if there was one. You must be born from above. I don't think we would have responded the same way. So maybe Nicodemus is being sarcastic. Well, let me define the word again. But in a more definitive manner. The word again means to be or become refashioned by a supernatural source, understood as undergoing conception by a heavenly paternal source. Really, it's the person who or the people who produced this Greek text, which is one of the best, if not the best out there. They give you all of the different passages that use this word and they give you the best description of that word at the time. And then over on the left, well, I put it on the left with Logos, what they do is they give you an overall view or an overall interpretation of that word. And that's what that interpretation was. To be or become refashioned by a supernatural source, again, all God, understood as undergoing conception by a heavenly paternal source. If this doesn't convince us that we have nothing to do with our salvation, I hope the next few verses does or do. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Again, Jesus is making a very important point. So he's being emphatic here by saying most assuredly, or you could say truly, truly. Maybe we would say absolutely true in a world that says there is none. So many suggestions concerning the issue in referring to the water and Spirit. There are so many different opinions on what this really means. Probably so not so much concerning the Spirit as with the water. Some think it is referring to the natural birth by our mother. That it is that when the mother's water breaks and so forth, the natural birth is required, which is quite obvious, isn't it? Most likely not the interpretation. But in order for you to be born again, one must have been born the first time. Don't really think that's what Jesus was referring to. Others believe that it's water is referring to the Spirit, which then would be the Spirit. That one doesn't really make sense, and there's not a lot of places that make reference to the Holy Spirit as water. And yet another is a reference to water baptism. And there you have to put the emphasis again on man, and there's no place in Scripture. I know that there's places that say, believe and be baptized. But it is obvious that when you look at Scriptures as a whole, there are many, many places that one is not required to be baptized in order to be saved. And when you understand what the purpose of baptism is, and that it is a picture of something that's already been done, we'll exclude that one. I believe it's referring to the written word of God. In many places, you see that the written word of God is referred to as water. Throughout the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, we see that this is the case. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. This is in regards to the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And Jesus, or Paul, making reference to Jesus, says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, set apart, and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." I mean, that's a great verse in reference to the water being the word of God. John 15, chapter 3. Again, as we have talked about this many times, one of the best ways to understand a term, to understand the word that is being used, is to go to the same author. In this case, we're even going to the same book. But in 15:3, John says the same thing. "You are already clean." Well, Jesus is saying this, but John is recording what Jesus already said. He said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. John also references this in his first letter, 1 John chapter 5. Again, a different book, but same author. As we speak the language, and one of the things that I've always been pretty critical about preachers is when they start using words you never hear them using in a common or normal conversation. It's like sometimes you wonder whether or not they're plagiarizing, but they use words that aren't even in their. Well, that was true then too. The authors would have used the words that they used, and they would have been consistent. We see that in John. We see that in really all those who wrote. John chapter 5, verse 8, 1 John chapter 5, verse 8. "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, that context is a little bigger, and really you would have to exegete this in order to, or to be an exegete in order to understand or to get a better understanding, but we don't have the time to really look at that. He makes reference to those who are one, and he says the Spirit, he says the Father, the Spirit, I think, and the blood, in reference to all three members of the Godhead. But here he talks about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. In other words, the Spirit, the Word of God, and the blood of Christ. Not only do we see that the Bible uses water as a symbol for the Word, but many times we see the correlation between the Word and salvation. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 1. So not always is it a reference to the Word being water, but we also see the importance of God's use of His Word in order to bring about salvation. In other words, you could say it this way, that we see that the Holy Spirit's primary vehicle by which He leads or brings those to the Father through His Son is the written Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. This is a pretty good one. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. I mean, that's just like, hey, John, what did you use really to explain your whole concept of born again? And he goes, well, I used water but you know, why don't you just use something similar and say, hey, you got to be born again, not of corruptible, but incorruptible, and just use the word of God instead of water. That was their conversation. I'm just letting you know what it was. But no, doesn't it match up very well? I think it really correlates very well. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, you are very familiar with this. And maybe you were even thinking, yeah, I know where he's going. He's going to go to Romans chapter 10. It's one of the most, it's one of the easiest and most straight out explanation of the means of salvation, or the process, I should say, of salvation. Paul talks in Romans chapter 10, and he says to them that the Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Continues by saying that you must accept Jesus Christ by grace. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Or that's 1 John chapter 1. But if he says that you must accept the payment, that you must accept Jesus Christ. And the verse that I'm trying to think of is not coming to me. Verses 14 through 17. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see what's going on there? It's the preaching and teaching and speaking. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has delivered our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing by the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We preach from the Word of God. I'm not going to elaborate in regards to the spirit aspect or the aspect of the spirit in this verse because John just addresses it again in the next verse. But the water, I believe, is pretty clear as far as being symbolic for the Word of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Here Jesus makes the distinction between the natural and the supernatural. He really just addresses his statement the question that Nicodemus asks, and that is, what must I do? Must I be born a second time and enter into my mother's womb? And what Jesus is saying, really in a nutshell, is it doesn't do you any good. Going back to the origin, going back to the place from which you came only results in the same outcome that it did the first time, really. Look at any part of Scripture and see where flesh is a reference to something good. That which is flesh, and that which is spirit. John has already made it clear that those who are born into the family of God do not become a member of God's family by the will of man. Turn back to John chapter 1, looking at verses 12 and 13. What's very interesting is that when you look throughout time, what you'll always see the enemy do is try to have you take credit for something that God does. Take credit for something that God does. In the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in the Epistles. And why do I say that they always try to take credit? Well, sometimes you see that, right? But if that weren't the case, why is it always addressed? Right? If man wasn't always self-centered and always trying to see himself in doing what it is that God is doing, if he doesn't see the aspect of this is what I must do in order to be saved, then why is it addressed so much? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He makes it very clear. I said, there's nothing that you do in the flesh. You know, many times I'll use the passage in Galatians that a person starts off by faith in chapter 3. You start off by faith. Have you begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? In other words, have you begun in the Spirit where the Spirit has brought you to the point of salvation and even have gotten saved, but now you must maintain that by the flesh? In other words, obeying the law? There's nothing good about the flesh. There's no good outcome of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. All who were born of the flesh are evil. They are born in sin. They are of the devil. Now that's going to sound weird. They are of the devil. Romans 3:23, very familiar passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all. All who? All people. Anyone who's ever existed. Romans 5:12. We were talking a little bit about this morning, imputed sin. And it's talking about the first and the second Adam. First Adam being the one who was created in the garden. And then the second one, of course, being Christ. It says this in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It's flesh. It's sinful. Nicodemus, it wouldn't do you any good to just go back to the origins, the place of origin from where you came from, and start all over again. I've said many times that that whole passage I just said to you in regards to starting in the spirit, now being made perfect in the flesh, if we were given a holy nation where our slate is wiped clean, but from that point on we have to be as good as God, we failed immediately. That's why grace is so key to salvation. Because no matter whether or not we're just saved and that grace was revealed to us, grace continues until we're brought home. Because we could never maintain a standard, a way of life that would, our heart alone condemns us of sin. The flesh is no good. Romans chapter 3. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. The scriptures are so clear about the condition of our flesh. That's why when it talks about the fact that Christians live carnal lives, what they're saying is you're living according to the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Do you see what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus? That which is flesh, and that which is spirit. Listen, when you look at the whole of Scripture, and then you look at a passage like this, it says, no flesh is entering the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus' point is. Nicodemus, we know that you are a man who come from God. What's your message? No one could do these things that you do unless you're born again. What is it that you're here to tell us? Jesus, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. You must be born again. For flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Don't worry about going back into your mother's womb and coming out a second time, because the results will be the same. You will be condemned. You will inherit the imputed sin of Adam. You will inherit that from your parents. You're going to be sinners and you're condemned. You must be born from above. John 8:44. And this is interesting, because here's a bunch of religious people who think they're very righteous, and outwardly speaking, as we have seen and talked about many times, those who were Pharisees and Sadducees, when you couldn't look at them and point at anything in their life for the most part and say, yes, sinner, because they looked very good. Jesus called them a bunch of whitewashed tombs. They looked very good on the outside, but inwardly they were just wretched people. And he says to them, when the leadership of Israel said to them, we are of the seed of Abraham. Abraham is our father. And he says, no, you're not. You are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. There's nothing good of the flesh. But the working of the Spirit brings about eternal life. Flesh, death, Spirit, life. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And we were all made to drink into one Spirit. That which is Spirit is Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And here is chapter 6, comes after chapter 5. And chapter 5 is talking about the imputed sin of Adam, the first Adam, into the mankind. But then the imputed righteousness of the second Adam, Jesus, given to those who believe. And then he says, well, if that's just the grace of God, should we not just continue to sin so that the grace of God may abound? And he says, absolutely not. Well, I'll just read what he says, right? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. We were baptized. Baptized by who? How do we know? Because we just looked at verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, right? We were baptized by the Spirit into one body, and we were drinked and through one Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Over and over and over again, we just see the scriptures agreeing with each other. The different authors or the different writers of these books that were inspired by God. Complete unity, saying that we were baptized into Christ. We know who baptized us. It's the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There is an absolute distinction between being born naturally and being born supernaturally. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a layaway that gives you a ticket, says, this is yours, and I will come back to redeem that which is mine. So God places a seal upon everyone who has believed. We were baptized into the body of Christ. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit, which guarantees that redemption, that the purchaser who purchased that item, in this case us, will come back at some point and is going to take that which is his, that's us, and bring us with him back to his home, that's heaven, and we will have eternal life. Who does that? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit. Your natural birth is a death sentence. It's a death sentence. But your spiritual birth by the Holy Spirit is eternal life. Nicodemus, why do you want to go back to the original, the origin? Why would you want to go back and start all over again and just be in the same situation? It doesn't make any sense. Stop thinking humanistically and self-centeredly, whereas if it's dependent upon you to be right with God. Here Jesus reiterates in chapter 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't marvel. Don't be dumbfounded about what's taking place here. But he reiterates in order to stress the importance of what he is saying. It's key. As I said when we started this chapter, One of the things that really I struggled with, and before I was saved, I would have no part of it, is being born again. You sit there and tell me you got to be born again, I'm mocking you. I'm just dumping all over you, man. But yet it is one of the most, and the other thing that's pretty interesting about that, I don't know, maybe it's not interesting, maybe I'm boring, and I think I'm myself as being interesting. Maybe I'm not. But I remember at some point, as I would witness to people, I would try to avoid the term born again because I knew how offensive it was to people or how it turned. And this is what people would do, and I think this is how I came to that conclusion. People would sit there and say, you really don't want to say things that are going to trigger. Well, they didn't probably say trigger at that time, but say it now because trigger's trigger. You don't want to really set someone off. You don't want to trigger them to have them turn it off. Well, let me just remind you that the work of God is not something we do. It's his work, right? Salvation's his work, not ours. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I'm just the messenger. So I'm going to preach the word of God. But here Jesus sits there and he puts a lot of emphasis on this born again thing. You know? And if he's going to reiterate, hey, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. If he's going to do that with an emphasis on the phrase born again, let's use it. Let's use it. Because it is so crucial that people are born of the Spirit and not thinking that they're going to earn their way to heaven. It's not because I go to church. It's not because I read my Bible. It's none of these things. Here are some verses that uses this Greek word, born from above or above. John 19, verse 11. I'll just read them. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. It's pretty obvious what he's talking about, right? From above is from heaven. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you as the greater sin. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow or turning. That pretty much makes that clear, right? If we were in question of whether or not above is really speaking of heaven, he says from the Father of lights. James chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Then back to the originator, John chapter 3, not the originator necessarily, but the one who and where we're looking. And in the same chapter, John chapter 3, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. One of the things that you see in the consistency is how he's using the natural and the supernatural, that which is spiritual and that which is carnal or earthly. Every time we see that comparison, we see that there is a distinct difference between flesh or earth and heaven or spirit. There's a vast difference. There's a huge gap between those two. And that's what he's saying to Nicodemus. Grasp this. Born again, born from above. This birth is a supernatural birth and is generated only from God above. Only from God above. Man has nothing to do with this. Let's look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. One of the things that is just, some of you were born at a very young age, 5 years old. You don't really see it, but you could just rationalize a reason through it, and you could see how God has worked in your lives. You don't know how it works. You don't know exactly when or what took place, but you were lucky to be in a Christian home. You were fortunate enough to have parents that brought you to a good Bible preaching church. You had parents that would have conversations with you concerning Christ. You would have a Bible in your home. All these things are a work of God and His providence. I was older. I was 27, just about turning 28 when I got saved. I could absolutely see the working of God in the sense that as I look back at it, and as I said, I mean, 6 years old, I went with my grandmother to an Episcopal church. I had some little Bible stories in a kid's Bible. Conversations would come up. People would try to witness to me. My wife tried to witness to me with Born Again. Shut that down. Many people tried to witness to me. Wouldn't have it because I was all right with God. That was God working, the wind blowing. Didn't know it. But at some point, I believed it. How does that work? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, if God was a dictator and He was going to make it happen, He could have made it happen the first time. Why did He use all of these different things to bring about my salvation? Why didn't He just give up on me? We don't know the working of God. We don't know how it works. Anyone who claims to know how it works is lying, or they're just deceived. But Jesus gives a comparison. He says, listen, you don't know how it works. Nicodemus, you think you have it all worked out. You think it's the law. It's never been about the law, Nicodemus. In other words, it's never been about what you can do to be right with God. It's a work of God. And you don't know how it works, just like you don't know how the wind works. Where does the wind start and where does it go? You see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind. It's interesting when you witness to someone and they say, well, God doesn't exist. You can't see Him. And you say, well, you can't see the wind. Oh, yes, you can. You ever see the leaves blow? And you say, well, that's the effects of the wind. That's not the wind. You ever see, you see electricity, don't you? The lights? No, that's the effects of electricity. That's not the electricity. And the same thing is true if you were born again. If you're going to be claimed or claimed to be born again, you don't see it happen. You see the effects that it did happen. Well, if this doesn't convince the most skeptic that the only one credited with our salvation is God, my question is, what will? I think John has presented the case, or Jesus really has presented the case, and John has recorded it, that it's all of God. It's all of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we've seen this many times. Verses 5 and 7, Paul says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe? As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It was God who gave the increase. Now listen to what he says. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. There's no credit that belongs to man. Matter of fact, Paul says, it's only by the grace of God that he even uses me to try to reach you. Anyone who ministers the word of God, and I don't mean someone who stands up here and preaches or teaches. That's not what I'm talking about. Anyone who ministers the word of God, whether it's going and witnessing to a person, it's of God's grace. that he chooses to use us to do that because he doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. That's obvious. He doesn't need us. God created. God cursed those who for their sin. He promised a redeemer. He provided his redeemer. He provided the scriptures, provided the sowers. Workers, works in the hearts of the believers and unbelievers, and seals us with the Holy Spirit. What do we do? Being born again, born from above, is of God. Let's pray.